trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like the potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. 7, the verses 45 through 55. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came up out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. That's the reading of God's word this evening. Let's go to the Lord in a prayer of illumination. Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for these scripture passages that we have read concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. We give thanks this evening that he has died on the cross for us and that our sins are washed away. We pray, O Lord, that as we hear from your word as it is proclaimed concerning these things, that you would bless us and illuminate our hearts and minds unto you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In your bulletins, again, is an insert of this evening's sermon message. Growing up in a covenant home, one of the things I was taught to do by my family and even in the Christian school I attended was during Good Friday time or the week of Good Friday to memorize the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. I thirst. Today you will be with me in paradise. Dear woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And then the one that we read this evening in verse 46 of our text. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, you may have noticed this evening that the Gospel of Matthew, and Mark as well, only record one of Jesus' sayings from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so we are left asking ourselves this evening, what is it about this saying of Jesus that is so important that the gospel writers of Matthew and Mark were inspired uniquely to tell us? Well, as you can imagine, throughout church history, there have been various interpretations concerning this saying of our Lord from the cross. There are those who say the words of Jesus here are recorded to show us that the Trinity is not a true doctrine. Those who hold to the cults or throughout church history who have rejected the doctrine of the Trinity point out that what Jesus is doing, in their opinion, is demonstrating that he and the Father are not one. When Jesus declares from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is declaring the separation that he has with the Father. That the Father is God and Jesus is something less than God, or maybe God small g. And so when he declares that God has forsaken him, we have the demonstration in Scripture of the separation of the first and the second person of the Godhead. But if you look carefully this evening at our text, you will see that we have a first-hand witness. And the first-hand witness who stood before the cross and who heard Jesus say these words and who saw how Jesus died, this first-hand witness, this Roman centurion, this commander of Roman men, declares in verse 54, surely he was the Son of God. The first-hand witness who saw these things and who heard the words of Jesus did not conclude from that that somehow Jesus was less than God. He heard the words, he saw what they did by giving him the wine on a sponge and touching it to his lips. He saw how Jesus died and he concluded as he witnessed these things that Jesus was the Son of God. And he was not a disciple, but a Gentile standing before the cross who was converted by what he saw. And so we would disagree with those who say that this means that Jesus is denying the Trinity or the doctrine of the Trinity. But nevertheless, there are still many who do not understand how to interpret these words. Again, in church history, there have been those who have held to interpretations which have said that these words are not to be taken literally. What do we mean by that? It means that the words that we find here, my God, why have you forsaken me, are not to be taken literally that that is exactly what Jesus means, but that perhaps he means something else. Some have said that Jesus, in all his suffering and his all his pain as he hangs on the cross, has reached a state of despair. That he has lost all hope that God is going to rescue him or that God is going to save him. And like a believer today who loses all hope in God, that God will deliver them or help them from their suffering, Jesus reaches a state of despair and says the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But again, we have a first-hand witness. We have a Roman centurion who stood before the cross. A Roman centurion who had trained other Roman soldiers. And Roman soldiers who lose all hope and who reach a point of despair are not looked up to in the Roman army. This first-hand witness who saw Jesus die and who heard Jesus' words does not conclude then that, well, he's reached a point of despair and he's lost all hope that God is going to save him and he is a weak person who's died on the cross. Instead, he sees Jesus die and again we're told his testimony. Surely he was the Son of God. Something beyond this world, something from heaven itself. Not a man, but the Son of God is his conclusion. So again, we reject the interpretation that Jesus means in these words that he has reached a point of despair and he's lost all hope that God the Father will save him. A second interpretation, a variation on the literal interpretation, focuses on the word forsaken. Jesus, again, in that verse states, my God, why have you forsaken me? According to this interpretation, Jesus does not really mean forsaken. In fact, a study of the Greek language has been conducted on this word, and it is determined that this word in Greek could also be translated hand over or bequested. Not necessarily just forsaken. And so Jesus then is saying instead of my God, why have you forsaken me? He is now saying, my God, why have you handed me over? To support this interpretation of the Greek, they cite another gospel. They cite the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 46. And in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus does not say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not recorded in that particular gospel. But instead, Jesus declares just before his death, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He hands his spirit over to the Father. He bequests his spirit over to the Father. And so again, their interpretation is that Matthew and Mark should be translated the way the Luke passage is translated, and thus the translation from the Greek should reflect what is in the Luke passage. My God, why have you handed me over to this suffering? But you notice, the word does say forsaken. In fact, it tells us the Greek word is used in Matthew. Same word is found in Mark. And not only that, this is a quotation from a psalm. And so not only is the Greek word used for forsaken in Matthew and Mark, two gospel witnesses, but we also have an Old Testament psalm, which is written in Hebrew, which also is translated most often forsaken. And then we have a third language used for this word, the words of Jesus from the cross, in which we're told he actually speaks the words in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Again, most commonly translated, forsaken. So to go down the road of saying, well, Jesus does not mean forsaken because God does not forsake his son, is not a correct interpretation. Because to get to that point, you have to say something that three particular languages and two gospel witnesses does not say. Instead, the word in all of those witnesses is translated forsaken. Well, that brings us then to a third variation, considering the literal translation of this verse. Some have said, yes, these are the words that Jesus spoke. My God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus is not saying these words for himself. Jesus is quoting the words of David in Psalm 22, verse 1. And thus the words that Jesus speaks is not his own words, but he is speaking the words of David on behalf of all mankind. He is not speaking as if he is being abandoned or forsaken by God, but he is speaking these words on behalf of mankind for whom he dies for. And thus the words that he speaks are not his words, but the words that he speaks are the words of mankind on behalf of mankind and mankind's sin. But if Jesus speaks these words not for himself, not for the God-man who must be forsaken because of man's sin, how then does he function as the only mediator between God and man who dies not for his sins, but for man's? What does Jesus mean when he states these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The key to understanding these words is found in the psalm that is quoted. For as you go back to Psalm 22, you notice that Jesus only quotes the first phrase of that psalm and the first phrase in that verse. In fact, as you look further in verse 1, the entire verse in Psalm 22 reads this way. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? The second part of that verse is reflecting the fact that Jesus, or the writer of the psalm, feels abandoned by God. That God's words are so far from him. That God's salvation feels so far from him. That the enemies, as they are spoken of in the rest of the psalm, are gaining the upper hand as they attack him. And he's wondering where God's deliverance is because he feels so far from him. No, Psalm 22 is a reflection of the fact that this is what Jesus is saying, that he is being abandoned by God, that he feels forsaken by God as he hangs on the cross. And this is supported in the text by the preceding verse. For both in Matthew and Mark, the darkness is described immediately before Jesus speaks the words. Verse 45 of Matthew, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out the words in a loud voice. Throughout the scriptures, God is described as light. On the very first day of creation, God created light and separated darkness and light. Throughout the scripture, whenever darkness is spoken of, it is always used in terms of describing sin or describing a darkness in contrast to God, who is light and life. Darkness is always used in scripture in terms of describing being apart from God. It's not the place where believers want to be. In fact, when you go into the book of Revelation and you read concerning the new city of Jerusalem, we're told in Revelation 21 that there is no more darkness in that place. And now, consistent with the second half of Psalm 22, verse 1, the darkness that comes across all of creation, darkness at a time when there is supposed to be light, from noon until mid-afternoon, the earth is darkened around the cross. God's presence is removed from His Son. God's wrath for the sins of His people will be poured upon God's Son. And God's Son, as He hangs upon the cross, declares, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because He feels forsaken by God, because the curse of God is upon Him, and the sin and the wrath of God is upon Him, and He is forsaken by God. And then, there's the first part of the words that He speaks. My God. Earlier, as Jesus is in the garden, in Matthew 26, He prays to His Father. And in verse 39, He prays, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from Me, yet not as I will, but as You will. He prays to His Father. The Son is praying as if He is praying to His Father who is in heaven. But now, as He hangs on the cross, He does not pray, Father. He prays, my God, as if representing man, He is calling out to God. You see, as Jesus hangs upon the cross, God's wrath and justice is falling upon Him. And as Jesus hangs upon the cross, literally, He is forsaken. When the text tells us forsaken, it means forsaken. And as you turn your outlines over, you notice that on the back, I have put for you a description of this as is reflected in a sister reform creed, the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 44. In question and answer 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism, this reformed catechism describes it this way. Why is there added, He descended into hell? And the answer is, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and the torments of hell. The Heidelberg Catechism, as it reflects on the Apostles' Creed and that phrase in the Creed, he descended into hell. What does that mean when the Creed says that? It indicates that as Jesus hung on the cross, as he suffered the pain of God's wrath and the pain of hanging on the cross, he suffered hellish agonies. He suffered in a way that only someone in hell would suffer. For he suffered God's wrath, God's forsakenment, which is only suffered in hell, not for his sins, but for the sins of his people. But how can this be? What does this then do to our doctrine of the Trinity, as so many have objected throughout church history? The Westminster Confession of Faith, I've printed it on your outline, chapter 8, verse 7, helps us by expressing it this way. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. What does that mean? That means that at times in Scripture, as we read about our Savior, he is being described in terms of his divine nature. When the storm comes up upon the disciples on the lake, Jesus stands up and he calms the storm, and the lake is peaceful, his divine nature. But as Jesus hangs on the cross, his human nature is reflected. His human nature, which bears the curse of God for our sins, is forsaken on the cross. And he speaks in a way in which he is distinguished from his divine nature. Not separated, but distinguished. As he speaks from the cross and he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see his human nature reflected. His human nature, which he became for us, so that he could bear our sins and God's curse for our sins and God's wrath for our sins, so he could pay for our sins, so that we do not have to speak those words. You see, these words are not words that Jesus speaks for all mankind, but not for himself. But in his human nature, he is speaking these words for his people so that they will never have to speak those words. Jesus declares, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the sake of all his people. For he will suffer the wrath of God for their sins. He will suffer forsakenness by God. He will suffer, as the Heidelberg Catechism describes it, the pains and terrors and hellish agonies, so that we do not have to go there. So we never have to experience those things. Though our sins deserve it, he has taken them for us, so we may have eternal life with God forever. But you notice, the gospel writer records the words of Jesus in two languages. Some have questioned, well, why does he record the Aramaic? You're reading through the gospel and all of a sudden there's Aramaic words. They don't seem to appear elsewhere. The other gospels, Luke and John, don't record Jesus saying anything in Aramaic. It's almost as if it makes the words stand out. But they're simply repetitious words. Why does the gospel writer do this? Because in both Matthew and Mark, these gospel writers are speaking to the reader. And they are recording another unique event which Luke and John do not record. The reason the Aramaic is used is because Eloi, Eloi reminds us of the name Elijah. And there were those who stood at the cross and heard Jesus say this, the words of salvation for the sinner, that the sins are paid for. And instead of like the Roman centurion saying, this was the Son of God, they say, he's calling Elijah. And as a part of his mockery and sufferings, instead of giving the dying Lord some water to drink, they get a sponge and they fill it with wine vinegar. And they put it on a stick and they hope to revive him some. So they say, let's leave him alone and see if this Elijah comes to save him. Anyone who has read the gospel knows that Elijah has already come. That the second Elijah was John the Baptist and his ministry. And the people standing before the cross have missed the whole point. As Jesus hangs on the cross, they don't see salvation. As Jesus hangs on the cross, they stand before him in mockery and rejection and do not believe what he has said and what is being accomplished. And there before him and before them stands the faith of a Gentile. A Roman centurion who sees what happens and declares what their hearts will not. Surely he was the Son of God. The temple is torn into the curtain. Sinners whose sins are paid for may now enter the Holy of Holies and the presence of God, and be with him forever, because their Savior has paid the price, and they are no longer sinners, but are righteous before God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior who died on the cross. We thank you that he was forsaken for us, that our sins were laid upon him, that your wrath was poured upon him, that we are now coming before you as righteous, and our sins are washed away. We pray, O God, that you would enable us to be grateful for this salvation, that this evening as we've gathered here, as we've prepared for the Lord's table, that you would remind us of what our Savior has done and remind us that as we eat and we drink, this salvation is ours. May you bless us, may you keep us, may you strengthen us through this meal. And Father, we also pray for those who are dealing with difficulties and physical pain. We think of Pastor Vanderhoff as he is facing the uncertainty of his heart condition. pray, Lord, that he would arrive safely in Houston and that, Father, he would have successful treatment or surgery or whatever is before him. We also think of Steve Bramer, who is preparing to leave tomorrow. We pray for safe travel for him and your blessing upon Jody and the children as they remain behind. And Father, we pray for this Good Friday and the coming service on Easter morning, that you would bless us in the knowledge of what our Savior has accomplished, and that you would bring us visitors who desire to know this message, and may your Spirit be at work in their hearts. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.